Well, it's been a good series in the fruit of the Spirit, hadn't it? Just to think about the character of God and the characters of Christ and the characteristics that He desires to be evident in our life. We're going to be in John chapter 8 today, which is a passage that has been talked about a lot, and you'll find in your Bible some brackets that are around them. We're not going to brackets yet because it's not March Madness, but this text wasn't in some of the earliest manuscripts, but was later put in the canon by the early church, and we'll talk about that. So I just want to let you know that this is that bracketed verse in John, but there's so much of it for us today, and especially by way of gentleness. We've already read the Galatians 5, 22 and 23 passage today about the Spirit. And again, gentleness is what we're focusing on. And so we'll just go right to the John 8 text and hear the reading of God's Word. I'll start with 7:53 and then a few words, and then we'll move into 8:1. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the peoples came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst of him, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. And from now on, go and sin no more." This is the word of God for the people of God, church. Thanks be to God. Well, again, this Sunday and the next Sunday is the last Sunday in the series, and then we're going to begin the season of Lent, where we are beginning to walk with Jesus as he journeys toward the cross. Remember that we've titled this series that began the first Sunday of the new year, Living Well in Today's World. Our desire is not to be a church that burns out attempting great things in our own strength, but instead a church that bears much fruit over the long haul as we ask of God in prayer, as we depend deeply on Jesus, and as we rely upon the Holy Spirit who is alive in the hearts of all of us who believe and leads us in all truth. We have a long trajectory here. It's not for the here and now. This is about buckling down for this entire life of discipleship. Yes, together. Today we've made it to the fruit of gentleness. And you all know me, I deserve to be preaching on gentleness about as much as I deserve to be coaching in a national championship game. Even though I really did enjoy seeing John Calipari squirm when my Tennessee Volunteers beat him by 13 points the other night. Anyways, that's all I'm going to say. But we'll be looking at gentleness as it was reflected in the life of Jesus in the story from John 8. Here's my main thought for this sermon, which is probably getting familiar by now. If we walk in God's Spirit-empowered life, we as a church will bear the fruit of gentleness. I think the story beautifully reveals two aspects of Jesus' gentleness, the Spirit-empowered gentleness that you and I want to bear. First, that Jesus gently disturbs the comfortable. And second, that Jesus gently comforts the disturbed. Then we're going to finish up by looking at what this can do in our own lives. And I pray that the word that is preached today here will resonate in our hearts. A story that's very familiar, a story that we've heard and oftentimes maybe even dismissed. There's a couple of reasons why we would preach this passage, okay? Even though it's got brackets around it and even though it wasn't in the early manuscripts, the first thing is it's in our Bibles, yes? It's in your Bible and it's in my Bible. So if it's in the Bible, we preach things because they're in the Bible, not because we can explain them, church, yes? Not because we like them, not because it makes us feel good, not because it's politically correct or incorrect. We preach things because it's in the Bible. When the decision was made about what would be included in the New Testament, this story made the cut. So it's there, and you and I are going to read it, so we should teach it. Secondly, it runs parallel and very consistent to the character of Jesus all throughout Scripture. Unbiblical portraits of Jesus almost always stray from the biblical character of Jesus in some way. But the way that Jesus interacts with the woman in today's story is very clear and is very consistent on how he relates to the social outcast all throughout the New Testament. That means that God has something to teach us through this story, church. And it just so happens that it has a lot to do with his gentleness. The gentleness of Jesus described poetically in a prophecy about him from Isaiah 42 is also quoted in regard to Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And I've got that up for us that Sam's going to put up. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. Now, at first glance, this might seem like one of those blah, 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 blah statements in the Bible that you read and assume that you and I know what it's talking about. But we don't really savor it. So let's savor this together. Let's consider this imagery. First, a bruised reed. A reed is a thick, tall grass that grows in marshy areas, right? It's kind of like bamboo, but it's not as strong. And if you've ever handled a bruised reed, one that has been bent and almost broken, then you know it doesn't take much to finish it off, does it? Just a karate chop, not even if you're the Karate Kid. It's only hanging on by a thread. The second image that he gives us here is a smoldering wick. Think about that. A candle that has just barely gone out. You can still see very faintly a dying red ember. So you know there's still a tiny bit of life left. But it would take less than a good sneeze to kill it out completely, right? This verse in Matthew tells us that Jesus is so gentle that he will not break a bruised reed and he will not quench a smoldering wick. What does that mean? Take the most bruised and broken person on the planet. A person hanging on by a thread to the tiny bit of life in them and the tender hands of Jesus. That person will not be harmed. They will be healed. And yet at the same time, we are told that Jesus will do this until he brings justice to victory. What in the world does that mean, Brian? Well, in the wider context of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 42, that this is quoting in the New Testament, it refers to bringing about justice among all the nations. To put it even more clearly than that, check out another place where God the Father spoke about his Son. This is the next verse in Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This son of God's is no joke, church. He has been appointed by God the Father to have all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth, to make everything right, to be the ultimate judge over all things. And just when we cry out, "No fair," as soon as we know how to talk, let's be honest, it shows the sense of justice that he wrote on our hearts. Whether we acknowledge it or not, Grace Life, we are all waiting on him to bring justice to victory. But wait a minute. I thought this sermon was about gentleness, right? And the gentleness of Jesus. What in the world does this talk about justice and victory and all that stuff have to do with gentleness? Being gentle enough not to break a bruised reed and being powerful enough to judge the nations like a rod of iron crushing a piece of clay pottery? That's just not normal. Those things don't go together. You're either tough or you're tender, right? You're either the bull in the china shop or, my friend, you are the china shop, yes? Unless you're one of my favorite characters, Ferdinand the Bull, who is this monstrous Spanish bull that prefers to sniff the flowers instead of fight. That's Wimberly here, you know? But then they make a book and a movie about it because that's just not normal either, people. A bull doesn't, you know, go around sniffing flowers. Here's my point. In Jesus, we might think that he's just really well-balanced, always able to respond with toughness or tenderness, but that's just not the case. What the Bible is telling us is that Jesus is 100% toughness and 100% tenderness all at the same time. Yes, he is all of that at the same time. In one unified person, we get to see both endless compassion and endless justice. Those characteristics don't oppose each other. They complement each other. Yeah, that's really not normal. But remember, Jesus came to usher in this upside-down kingdom, didn't he? Not to look like anything that our finite minds could begin to fathom and grasp. Let's set the scene for today's story. Jesus is following his normal routine in Jerusalem, in the outer courts of the temple, the place where scribes gathered their students and they taught them. And the scribes were experts in the Old Testament law. I've met a few of those people in my day. And since the Old Testament law governed society at the time, scribes in many ways were like our modern understanding of lawyers and theologians and professional jurists. Like the Pharisees, they definitely didn't have much tolerance for Jesus. So while Jesus was in the middle of his teaching in these temple courts, they did this beginning in verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman's been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that he might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down, wrote with his fingers on the ground. That's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Before we can even get to the bottom of what's happening here, we've got to be struck by the awkwardness of the situation, right? I mean, let's just be real. Awkward, right? Okay. The scribes and the Pharisees literally detain a woman who's literally been caught in the act of adultery. They march her right in the middle of the crowd of a public place, not to mention the center of the religious life of the day. Who knows how she's dressed? They interpret Jesus in such a way. They interrupt him. They announce to everyone within an earshot of this woman's deepest, darkest secrets. This is the stuff that nightmares are made of, right? Just about any normal person will tell you when they're coming fresh off from doing something that they know is really, really wrong, the last place they want to be is in the middle of a religious gathering, let alone with all eyes on them, with all their dirty laundry aired out for all to see. Let me just remind you, though, guys and gals, we've been totally exposed to Jesus, all of us. He knows our deepest, darkest secrets, whether they drag us out in the middle of town or not. Just reminds us of all of that. But it's even worse than how it appears. The Old Testament law says that a man and woman who committed adultery must both be stoned to death. Now, I know that probably sounds really harsh in today's world, but remember, these were God's chosen people, and the law was meant to guide his people into a right relationship with him. Adultery was a sin that violated the covenant between a husband and a wife, the covenant that was sealed by God himself. This was a serious business. And according to the law, this woman's life was on the line. According to the law, she deserved to die. But she wasn't the scribes and Pharisees' main concern here. Verse 6 tells us clearly that they were just using her in order to test Jesus so they may find a way to have some charge to bring against him. Here's the predicament they put Jesus in. If Jesus just said, "Let her go," he would be ignoring the Old Testament law. And he would instantly lose his credibility. He could even be charged in the courts with a serious offense by doing that. And on the other hand, if Jesus said, "Do as the law commands," it would have contradicted the well-known compassion he had for broken people, right? So you see the dilemma here. Furthermore, it could have been twisted in such a way to get him in serious trouble with the Roman authorities, who thought they were all that, a bag of chips and a Coke on the side. They were the only ones allowed to order the death sentence at that time. In other words, they were pitying Jesus' compassion against his justice. Which are you going to choose, Jesus? Can't you see him? Law of Moses says to stone him, Jesus. Which one are you going to choose? I'd like to throat punch the Pharisees sometimes. I mean, I'll just be honest with you. And then I realize, apart from grace, I'm a Pharisee as well. Be tough or be tender. But either way, we're going to get you. Dun, 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 right? He really is placed with what seems like an impossible situation. And this brings us to the first aspect of Jesus' gentleness in this story. Jesus gently disturbs the comfortable. The first question that seems to always grab people in this part of the story is, what was Jesus writing on the ground when he bent down? Now, in my studies, I've come across a myriad of answers. I'm sure Mike has too. And throughout history, there's probably been several hundred more things that the Bible just doesn't tell us. Our imagination can only take us where. But these ideas range from Jesus writing certain verses to Jesus just needing to buy himself some more time to think. That's really not enough evidence to tell us definitively what he's doing. So I don't really think it matters that much. But it seems to be more, I'm more interested in his posture that he takes here than actually what he's writing. I think his posture communicates so powerfully in this situation. Jesus bent down. I think he bent down because of something we're taught in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6. There are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies. Listen to this, church. And one who sows discord among brothers and sisters. You could probably make the case with the woman was guilty of one of the sins there. The scribes and the Pharisees were rolling around in the filth of all 7 of these sins that the Lord hates. And they're drawing others into their filth. Just consider the very first one, haughty eyes. Eyes that look down on another person in order to make you feel better about yourself. How easy for dozens, maybe hundreds of people to begin looking at this woman with haughty eyes, but not Jesus. Although his eyes alone see into her soul with absolute and perfect clarity, he drops them to the ground with such humility and tenderness that it draws attention away from the woman. Yet the scribes and the Pharisees continue to throw their question at him. So he finally rises and says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he bends back down to the ground. It's one of those absolutely unforgettable moments in Jesus' life. With one short statement, he just diffused an impossible situation. Who does that? He's more than some kind of spiritual MacGyver. He is God, church. And it's not that he's just like that. Hey, everybody, chill out. We all make mistakes. He's communicating something clearly to the scribes and the Pharisees here. The men who are accusing these women, let him who is without sin among you, doesn't mean the one among you who has never sinned. Jesus is referring to this particular sin of which they are accusing the woman. It's been true in much of history. And still today, there is a common double standard, church, that plays out in our world. It's that when men and women are promiscuous in this way, we tend to condemn the woman and justify or even exalt the man. The woman gets called names and the man gets high fives. The same was true in Jesus' day. Just look at the situation. There's a woman caught in the act of adultery, but where's the man? Did he get away? Or were the scribes and the Pharisees just preying on the more vulnerable of the two? So Jesus' statement strikes us with amazing power at the consequences and the consciences of these men. And we know it all because of them. They all walk away one by one. Jesus has disturbed the comfortable, hasn't he? But before they leave, Jesus, interestingly, he stoops down on the ground again. I mean, why do it once? But definitely, why do it again? Haughty eyes are no longer upon the woman. Now all eyes are upon the scribes and the Pharisees and their sin. Jesus doesn't just disturb the comfortable. He gently disturbs the comfortable. This isn't a hip-hop battle where Jesus gives the most embarrassing lyrics about his opponent and then drops the mic while the crowd goes wild, making fun of the Pharisees and the scribes. No. Jesus is drawing attention away from them and drawing these men to himself. He has showed them the weight of their sin and then shows them the truth of his words that are in Matthew 11, 28, and 29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This woman needed rest, church. Don't we all? Rest that can only be found in Christ. Surely this is how he treats sinners like you and me today, if we will only come. But Jesus not only gently disturbs the comfortable, he also gently comforts the disturbed. We pick up in verse 10. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." You know what I think the first thing we see about Jesus here is that he treats this woman like a human being. He asked her a question which supposes that she isn't just some dumb animal that can't speak for herself. And the question he asked her is to lift her eyes, which is, as simple as it may sound, is nearly impossible when you are under the weight, the crushing weight of sin and shame. And what seems like is about to happen is that Jesus is offering her pure compassion. He diffused the situation, dispelled the prosecutors, and now he's going to hand her a cup of warm milk and wrap her up in a blanket, right? No. That's not what he's going to do. What we see here is that the trial is still going on, and a sentence must be delivered. Jesus doesn't ask her if she's guilty. You notice that? There's no doubt she's guilty. Not because of the accusation of the scribes or the Pharisees, but because he's Jesus, and when he looks at you and me, there are no secrets before him. His eyes of flaming fire see everything. She responds to him, "Nobody condemns me, Lord." And then he says the words that had to be life-giving, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Finally, the sentence arrives. Jesus, the only one who meets the standards of being without sin, does not justly throw a stone at her because he could have. He instead gently forgives her. Now, this doesn't mean that there's no justice. There is. Only because of justice can Jesus say such a thing, church. For the law demands that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Can we say that again in a day and an age that's trying to take the cross out of everything? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus would soon be condemned in her place. He's essentially saying to her, "My child, I don't condemn you because I will be condemned for you. Yes, these stones ought to be thrown, but they'll hit me. Spears ought to be launched, but they'll go into my side. Thorns ought to be brought down, but they'll be driven into my skull. Come, my child, you are free." This is why Jesus died, church, so that he could have this very exchange with this woman, with you, and with me. Yes, whether we believe it or not, you and I are a haughty-eyed adulterer whose heart is eager to condemn others in order to exalt ourselves. But Jesus, in all of his gentleness, combined with his toughness and his tenderness, his justice and his compassion, he was condemned in our place. That's why we can say with Paul in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation, no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. It's good news. Yes, it's the only life-changing reality that prepares you for the second half of Jesus' sentence. From now on, go and sin no more. What? Now I've got to be perfect? No. You've been given perfect status with God all because of Jesus. But he does expect you and I to strive to go each and every day and to do our best to sin no more. How can that happen? He's given you himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. And all these things that we've been talking about, he is going to empower us to live the life that he desires for us to. And here's the beauty, church. You and I have the rest of our life how to learn how to live like that. And when we get it wrong, just like this woman did, he picks us up, he brushes us off, and in grace, he comes to us and gives us another chance. Grace changes everything, church, doesn't it? That's why the gospel, when it's preached, it has to be the gospel of grace. Grace is not an easy way out. Grace cost Jesus his very life. But he gives it to us freely. And he begs us again this morning to come and find our rest in him. So how do we apply Jesus' gentleness to our life that we have in him? New Testament has a lot to say about it. It could easily be another sermon in itself, but I won't keep you. I'll be brief. What does it look like to walk in spirit-empowered gentleness? How about seeking to restore broken relationships that you have with others? Paul says, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ in 2 Corinthians 10, chapter 1. Addressing the sin of others with gentleness. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, Galatians 6:1. How about instructing our opponents with gentleness? And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. Making gentleness our genuine posture toward everyone. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Titus 3, 1 and 2. And sharing the good news of Jesus with gentleness. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord. The Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. 1 Peter 3:15. As we go forth to share the message of Christ and be the people of God, may we do so in gentleness. Here's what I've learned about people. People are always going to be sinners. The difference is, in Christ, they're forgiven sinners, yes? But brokenness and sin is always going to be a part of us in this world. As we go forth, may we go forth in humility and gentleness, right? Never thinking that we're better than anybody else. We hadn't got it all figured out here at Grace Life Church, folks. But we're striving. We're striving to hold high the gospel and the banner of Christ. And we know the one who has done it perfectly. And we're trying to encourage all of us to realize that we're bankrupt without him. And the only way we're going to get it right is because of his merit, not on our own. So I point you to Jesus this morning, church, who is gentle and lowly. And if you come to him, you will find rest for your soul. I offer this to you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let the church say amen.